Okay, let's pray and we'll jump in. God, we love you. We're so grateful for the opportunity to be gathered together this week. We're grateful for the opportunity to be in your church, to be in a body of believers that's representative of different strengths, of different abilities. And God, you've knit us together. And God, your church is another representation of a family. You know, it has a head. It has components. The family, the marriage represents your relationship to your church. And so, God, we're grateful for the opportunity to study what a family looks like. And tonight to dive into the blessing and the gift that is children. And so, God, we pray that you use this time to equip us and to encourage us and to exhort where we need to be exhorted. And God, if there's anything that I say that is opinion, let it fall to the wayside. And God, let your word ring true and use this time. We love you and we trust you. In the name we pray. Amen. Okay, so it's hard to talk about building a godly home without setting the groundwork for the home, right? So like I said, today we're going to talk about a theology of children. How should we think about children? And last week, Lucas walked through a theology of marriage. God created and ordained marriage. And thus God created and ordained the family. God created man in his own image and created them clearly, male and female. And we live in a society that can't even agree on that today, which is wild to think about. We're grateful for God's word, which makes it so clear to us. God made them male and female, husband and wife, and gave them each specific roles. Can anyone kind of recall some of the things we talked about? The roles in the marriage and the family last week? I ask a lot of questions, so I'm going to make you talk.
Knowing your family.
Knowing your family? Okay. What else did we talk about in the roles of husband and wife?
Husbands love their wives.
Christ. Right, that's the command that Paul gives us in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Pretty high bar. Yeah, wives are to be subject to their husband. And we'll do a quick recap. So thinking male and female, because this really does set a lot of the groundwork for how we think about children. If we go all the way back to creation account, Genesis 1 and 2, this is before the fall, before sin was ever introduced to the world. God created man to cultivate and to keep the land. Cultivate meaning to work, to labor. To keep means to have charge of, to guard, to watch over. And God created woman as a helper suitable for man, a helper to help him do that role, to work and to keep the land and to maintain it. And to both of them, he gives this command, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. In Genesis 1:28, we'll get very clearly into be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then to subdue it is literally to force, to keep under, to bring into bondage in context of that passage, to bring the earth into bondage subject to the glory of God. That is the marriage, that is the job of the marriage in the earth. And so creation set the standard for men and women and how they should relate to God and how they should relate to each other, how they should relate even to creation. And even before sin entered the world, we have this beautiful picture of men working and women helping and flourishing together in marriage. And then we get to the New Testament. We have a lot of further instructions where I know Lucas camped out quite a bit last week. Ephesians 5, we look, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And Lucas talked about what it looks like for a wife to submit to her husband as to the Lord. And husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then he goes through some detail, unpacks that a little bit, unpacks how it's a representative of Christ and his church, and then recaps it again in Ephesians 5:33. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And Lucas also dove into the purpose of marriage. And one of those we're going to dive way into tonight. The first two, marriage is a reflection of Christ and his church. It's a picture of God's glory. It's a representation of God's glory, which we'll see children is as well. And marriage is for our own sanctification, for becoming more like Christ. The husband is supposed to present his wife without spot or blemish to the Father, to God the Father, not her father. And lastly, marriage is about having children, literally covering the earth with the glory and the image of God, which we'll talk to. We'll talk about more, obviously, as we dive in. But I'm curious, just to kick it off with a little feedback. Like, after you sit through a whole class about husbands and wives, you then go home and you might nudge each other and think about, like, hey, babe, did you listen to that part of the class? But in a serious note, were there good conversations, good encouraging conversations, things that y'all kind of notice in your lives this week with your spouse, or not if you don't have a spouse? I know there's a few of you in here. But any good feedback, any good application that came out of the lesson last week?
Yes.
I love that.
I won't go into detail, but we just both talked through kind of the roles. New under the sun, but it's funny because you hear it, it is new. It was good about to talk with you and to review those things and the roles and what those are and what they mean. Yeah, it was super fruitful.
I love that. I'm glad it was fruitful. I hope tonight is as well. I'm a blunt person. I'm gonna put some things pretty directly and pretty bluntly, and hopefully sticking to what the text puts directly and bluntly. But I hope again this week sparks some good conversations as well. But let's talk about kids. It's important to set the stage of marriage, but again, looking back at creation before the fall, the core purpose of marriage is to be fruitful and multiply, which means we need to think about children. Godly marriages that aim to produce children, fill the earth, and subdue it to the glory of God are central to God's plan for creation and for making himself and making his glory known to the earth. So I want to pause for a second. A lot of you are maybe younger in marriage. A lot of you have been married for a while. Some of you are just expecting to be married or maybe desire to be married one day. But when you think about, you know, some of you more that you've been married for a while when you were getting ready to get married, some of you maybe who were on the cusp of getting married, or some of you just recently, like, what were you excited about when you were getting married?
Submitting.
Well, that was messed up, but I'm glad we fixed that.
I'm speaking for her.
What else? What was exciting to you, or what is exciting to you?
Being with your best friend.
Being with your best friend, yeah. I think that's definitely part of it. It's grown into that for sure in our marriage.
Yeah, the companionship component. We talked for a little bit at the front of last week. It's good for men not to be alone.
Yep.
I very much have experienced the good of not being alone.
Any of you young men who were, you know, excited, you've been living your whole life single, you've been stinky and smelling up the house and playing video games, and the very first thing you were excited about was like, man, I want to get married to have kids. Probably not your first thought. A lot of people, sadly, it's not their first thought. They think, you know, I want that companionship piece. I want to have a best friend. I want to consummate a marriage, candidly. Like, that is the purpose. But we often don't tie the two together in a sense that these go together and these should be together, marriage and children. And these are foundational to our understanding. We're going to get into more details as we kind of unpack some of this and how it applies to our current state, regardless of kind of where you're at in your personal life. But I want to be clear that children are important to God's plan, and children are important to God, and children ought to be important to us. So what does the Bible say about children? How does Scripture shape our view and understanding? In short, the Bible says a lot. The Bible says quite a bit about children and how we ought to think about them and relate to them and interact with them. And this is a one-hour kind of theological overview, which means two things. We're going to kind of jump around and look at several different chunks of scripture. If you've ever read a book about theology, a systematic or an overview, it's not like an expositional message where we look at one passage and work our way through it. We want to see what the Bible says in entirety and get a full scope. But two, we're not going to cover everything. Understand that we're going to scratch the surface of what the Bible communicates about children. And that means we're not going to cover everything. There's going to be probably some questions unanswered, some homework for you to do, but I hope it's a good foundation. And I want to look at scripture closely. And again, this list is not exhaustive, but this will be the only thing I write down on the board, or else I'll teach too slowly to get through 10 pages of notes. I want to highlight five things that scripture highlights about children. And we're going to go through each of these, some more deeply than others, because a lot of these are going to kind of expound upon for the rest of this class. So first and foremost, children are created in the image of God. It's a very important place to start. Children are created in the image of God. And here we can put this. Children are the fruit of marriage. Comma. Don't correct my grammar, please, but this is a bit of a run-on. A blessing and a heritage from God. Children are born in sin and in need of the gospel. Children are to be protected and cared for. Any other thoughts what the last one might be?
Arrows.
Children are arrows. We'll get to that up here. Children are to be trained, taught, and disciplined. And that really is the one we'll probably spend the least amount of time for, because like I said, we'll really get into the weeds of that throughout the rest of this class as we talk about family worship and building a godly home. So children are created in the image of God, the fruit of marriage, a blessing and a heritage from God, born in sin and in need of the gospel, to be protected and cared for, and to be trained, taught, and disciplined. So flip with me to Genesis 1. I hope you could hear that on the recording. My back was to you. Genesis 1, 26 through 28 reads this way. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth." So, number one, children are made in the image of God. Why do you think that's important to start with? Absolutely. We're going to cover that very clearly. People try to kill them. People don't see that children, especially unborn children, are made in the image of God. What else?
They're valuable. I mean, they're made in the image of God and they have value.
Yeah, absolutely. They're valuable. We live in a culture that either just doesn't value life altogether. They want to murder children. Or we live in a culture where, you know, they're lesser than. They're inconvenient. They're unimportant. They're possessions, maybe. Like, these are my kids. We live in a culture that people have, like, their dog kids, which I think is kind of ridiculous. I'm sorry if you're a dog kid person, but we can have that conversation over coffee. But God says otherwise. God views children very different than our culture today views children. And that's also not a new thing, that the culture doesn't value children. We've seen that in ancient Rome, in ancient Arabia, in ancient Islam. Sin has been pretty prevalent in the world to show a disvalue for children, which I think is why it's very important as we talk about building a godly home to set the stage with the true value that children bring to the table, the true value that God places on them. And that starts with being created in the image of God. And so, like we learned with husbands and wives, and male and female, that doesn't mean they're the same role, right? God has also very clearly given us roles that male and female play, and the same that mothers and fathers play in regards to their children. They're not the same role. Children don't have authority over you. Children are subject to you, and we're going to dive into that. But children are still of equal worth, of equal value, from conception, created by God, in the image of God. And I just gave away the answer, but if you turn to Psalm 139, we get the answer of when this starts. So go all the way back to Psalm 130, or all the way forward, sorry, to Psalm 139. I guess not all the way forward, about halfway forward. And would someone read Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16? Loudly.
For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unshaped substance, and in your book all of them were written, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them.
Awesome. Thanks, Mitch. So children are in the image of God from conception. That's where life begins. That's what we hold to as Christians. That's what we hold to both biblically and biologically. We'll look at another scripture later that walks through that point as well. Notice you formed me, not you formed it or you formed them. You formed me in my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. They're known and cared for. Children are known and cared for by God as being fellow image bearers with the rest of human creation. This past Sunday was Sanctity of Life Sunday, and we prayed about this exact issue as a church. We live in a society that belittles children to the point of willfully and non-compassionately murdering them. Most egregiously, yeah, they belittle them outside the womb, but most egregiously, we are not protecting the innocent and not protecting the vulnerable by the way we treat life before birth and after conception. And this is directly contrary to God's thinking about children. And we've seen some progress recently. We saw the overturning of Roe v. Wade last year, or I guess it's 2 years ago now. And even just this week, we've seen some progress. I don't know if you were kind of keeping up to date with some of the executive orders coming out of this week, but I was proud to see that I like to think it was on purpose. We slipped in that male and female begins at conception. Biologically, the definitions of male and female are assigned or not assigned, are formed at conception, created by God in the womb. And as Christians, we ought to value children and encourage the rearing of children because we know that it means the spread of God's image and likeness across the earth. And I want to dive more into that. What does that mean? What does that mean when we say rearing and having children and filling the earth with children is the spreading the image of God and his likeness and his glory across the earth? And so this is probably where we'll camp most of tonight. But the fruit of marriage, a blessing and a heritage from God. Children are the fruit of marriage. Very clearly put, in Genesis 1, we see the first command to husband and wife, to man and woman together, is to be fruitful and multiply. As we covered in Genesis 1, we talked about it. God instituted marriage. We talked about it last week. We have purpose for male and female. And their purpose together is to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And I want to ask, have you ever thought about why? Like, why does God not just create Adam and Eve and just say, Adam and Eve, take care of the garden. Take care of the earth. It's yours. Have a say in it. And why did God not just leave it there?
Well, we're created in his image.
Right?
He has relationship. So we have a relationship as, so we show that relationship just like God chose the relationship with us.
Yeah, you're right on track. God created man in his image. And what's God's purpose in creating, in creation? His own glory. And so as God creates male and female and tells them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, God's purpose is the expanse of his own glory. God's pinnacle of that of creation was creating man. Created in God's own image. He could have picked rocks. He could have picked monkeys. He could have picked whatever he wanted, but he chose man. The only part of creation that he created in his own image. And that is for his own glory and his own purpose. If you flip quickly to Psalm 8, we won't read the whole thing. But if you look at Psalm 8, you see this expounded. You see this really expounded throughout all of the Psalms. But God makes it clear that God has crowned man with glory and majesty, and that's part of what has made the Lord's name majestic across the earth. Looking at Psalm 8, O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who displays your splendor from above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you've established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Then we go through looking at creation. Oh yeah, creation's awesome. Creation tells of your glory, God. Creation, you know, is really cool and really beautiful, and I love it. But let's talk about man. You've made man, and you care for him and made him a little lower than the angels, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the animals of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through these paths of the seas. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Today, when something is glorious, we might think of, you know, a Christmas tree with a ton of lights. We might think of, you know, a beautiful expand like a mountain landscape, a portrait view of the mountains. But looking at Scripture, God's definition of glory, of something glorious, is the whole earth filled with his own image. And sin in Genesis 3 did introduce a pause. I want to be clear there. It did introduce a pause, corrupting creation to his plan of filling the earth with God's glory. But Scripture's clear that his plan all along is to bring it back to his own glory, to reconcile creation back to a glorious state that it was created in and that it was created for. You look at, for example, Numbers 14, 20, and 21. Would someone turn there? Numbers 14, 20, and 21. And would someone else turn to Habakkuk 2, 14? Numbers 14, 20, and 21. Someone have that?
So Yahweh said, I have pardoned them according to your word, but indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of Yahweh.
Amen. This is the word of the Lord. I have pardoned them according to your word, but indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of Yahweh. In Habakkuk 2, 14.
For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of
the glory of the Lord.
For
the waters cover the sea.
For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So, yes, sin did introduce a little bit of marring to this plan of using man to cover the earth with his glory, but it did not change the endpoint. And how did God deal with sin exactly? And how does he see that plan to cover the earth with his glory through Christ, who came as an infant, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and was God's own plan for redeeming his sinful people and filling the earth with his glory once again. Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, justifies, sanctifies, and will one day glorify for himself a people who will forever cover the face of the earth with his own glory. So when we fill our role, when we fulfill our role as husband and wife to be fruitful and multiply, we are taking part in God's plan to cover the face of the earth with his own image, with his own glory. There's no better way to do so. It's how he's set it from before, from the foundation of the earth. And so we've addressed why children are important to God's plan for marriage, the fruit of marriage. But what else does that mean to us? How does that impact the way that we think about children and the way that we view children in our own lives, children in a marriage? Turn with me to Psalm 127. You may be familiar with this one if you've considered children or have them or have a lot of them. Psalm 127, starting in verse 3, and we'll read through 5. Behold, children are an inheritance of Yahweh. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with enemies in the gate. So right there from the get-go, what's in that very first line of verse 3? What does the psalmist call children?
A gift.
A gift, an inheritance of Yahweh. That word inheritance literally means possession, property, inheritance, heritage. Now, I already said children are not our possession and property. I'm standing by that. Looking at the text, whose possession and property are they? They're God's. But they've been given to us as a glorious inheritance of God himself. Children belong to God. But what are they to us? As we keep going in that psalm, in verse 3, the fruit of the womb is a reward. Children are God's gift to us. The psalmist here compares children to arrows in the hand of a warrior. We live in a broken world where real enemies do exist, but this is a different battle taking place for the psalmist. Not against flesh and blood, but against world forces of this darkness and spiritual forces of wickedness. And God has done what? He's literally gifted his people with children to help wage war against darkness, to be a part of this battle. That is what the psalmist has compared children to. Part of God's plan to fill the earth with his glory, and he's gifting us the means to do so through children. I think that's pretty cool. And then it goes on to say, how blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Does it say how blessed is the man who has a child? Or who has 2.5 children in the suburbs? Or who has one boy and one girl? No. What does it say? How blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Have lots of kids. I'm going to say that. I'm not. Everyone's situation is different. And so I'm not going to say this is sinful to not have lots of kids. But looking at the way Scripture communicates the blessing of children, if we view children this way and view children as a part of God's plan to spread his own glory and to make his glory known across the face of the earth, why would we choose not to have them? If it is truly our choice, we'll cover some of this. I know there's going to be people in different situations. I will address some of these things. But if we truly have a choice, why would we choose to not fill the earth with that? Why would we choose to not have kids at all, as some do? Oh, that's just not our thing. We don't really want to bring a kid into this broken world. It's God's plan to redeem it. How did Jacob and Joseph respond when asked about their children? We've been studying Genesis in Sunday school, and this has taken something in isolation, but I just am fathomed. When I look in Scripture and I see the way that people talk about their own children, this was funny. I taught on this passage in Genesis 33, Jacob and Esau are reuniting. If you know, we've been through this in Sunday school, so I won't give the whole rundown. Jacob and Esau come out of the womb. They get in some beef. Jacob and his mom versus Esau and his dad. Esau's teed off at his brother for taking his blessing, for taking his inheritance. He's like, hey, dude, I'm going to kill you. So his mom's like, Jacob, you better get out of here. So Jacob goes. He does his whole thing with Laban, and years and weeks and weeks and years of serving Laban for two different wives, and things get crazy. And he still is like, man, my brother wants to kill me, but now I need to go back to the land of my father, back to my homeland. So he heads back, and I thought this was funny. They truck it out of wherever they're at with Laban. I'm losing my mind. They truck it and travel 300 miles to where, in about a week, him and his caravan, right? So he's got a ton of children. He's got a ton of people. They truck back down to where he meets Esau. And Esau sees him. He's like, hey, dude, who are all these people? And in my mind, I have never walked with 13 children 300 miles in a week. But I was teaching this, and I was like, I have driven to Colorado with one wife, not four, and three kids in a day. And my response is not as gracious as Jacob's response in this passage. My response, if someone was like, hey, who you got with you? I'm like, oh, take them from me. Like, get them out of the car. Let me go do my own thing for a minute. But when we look at the way people communicate about their children in Scripture, they meet, and Jacob's response to Esau saying, hey, who are these people with you? Jacob's response is, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. They're a blessing. The children God has graciously given to me. I don't deserve them. I don't talk about how crazy the situation was, but that's a person who's got a full quiver and is joyous about it. Joseph has a very similar interaction with Jacob later on. I won't do as much of that story, but we're just kind of getting there. We're actually not there yet. Jacob gets sold into Egypt, separated from his father. His father's devastated. Long story short, hope I'm not spoiling it for anyone. If so, read your Bible. They get reunited. And Israel, Jacob, asks Joseph, who are these people with you? Like, who are these little minions walking around? Joseph, again, these are my sons whom God has given me here. This is an attitude of these belong to God. These are God's inheritance that he has rewarded me with. And so I want to think about this. We could go through a lot of scriptures just talking about this, but how does what God says about children, how does the way the Bible communicates about children differ from how the world communicates children?
A lot.
A lot. Anyone care to elaborate?
Children are burdensome.
Yeah.
To many people.
They're a burden.
Expensive.
They're expensive. They crush your dreams. They're a checkpoint somewhere between my second promotion with this company and buying a house. As people plot out their life. They're a distraction from career aspirations, you know. Or they're just another responsibility. I got my fur baby. I don't want real children. Well, let me tell you, it's not the same.
Something that, and I'm like, I feel like most people in this room don't think that way of children. But I think in the church, we do still struggle with the thought that it is something I am choosing and I'm controlling. If I'm going to have three children, a boy, a girl, a boy, and they're going to each be 3 years apart, and then we're going to be done. And this thought of like, there's something I'm picking and choosing when I want to pick and choose it, instead of it being a gift from the Lord that I am like responsible to the Lord for.
I totally agree. Whoever's married to you is blessed. totally spot on. I think when we think about children, whether it's a worldly perspective or even just a marred perspective of the culture that we've grown up in, it's always been a, I need to get my life in order before I have kids. I need to finish paying off that student loan, or I need to buy the house, or, I think we could handle two right now. I'm not sure how much more we could handle than that. And again, everyone's situation is different. I'm not going to sit here and say, if you have those thoughts, you are in sin. But I don't think it's the way that Scripture communicates the value and what children are. They're not something to prepare for. Do you think Mary was prepared to have a baby out of wedlock? Out of even any lock? No. We see in Scripture that how we think about children, if it's truly shaped by Scripture, it is only a positive thing. It's only a blessing. It's only a reward. Adding the number of children you have in your life, could it mean you got to work a little harder? Could it mean you got to sacrifice somewhere in your finances over here to pay for another child? Absolutely. But we also serve a God who provides. We also serve a God who makes things happen. We also serve a God whose plan to fill the earth with his glory is through multiplying. Now, I want to pause here. I do want to also acknowledge that infertility and barrenness and miscarriage is a very real thing. That's not the list of all of them. But we don't live in a perfect world. We don't live in a world without sin. And it is part of what we deal with as a byproduct of sin. And so I do want you to see that those things are not part of God's design. Infertility is not part of God's design. Miscarriage is not part of God's design. We also do see and believe and hold the benefit, even thinking about the story of Joseph. You have one of the most encouraging scriptures to people in that season of life, coming from the story of Joseph, that God uses all things for the good of those who love him. That what the enemy intends for evil, God will use for the good and for the glory, for the good of his people and for the glory of himself. And so if that is your story, or if you know someone with that story, or that's part of your story, right? Maybe it was very hard for you, very, very challenging to have your first child, or to after having kids, you walked through those things. Those things are hard. Those things are a product of living in sin. But I want to make it clear. Does it change how we view a desire for children? I don't think so. I know people that I love dearly that are walking through infertility right now that would love nothing more, because they have this belief about children, to have children. It doesn't change. Those products of sin do not change our desire for children. And also, in the way that Scripture communicates about children, does it mean families struggling with those things, infertility or the other, are somehow lesser or incomplete? And the answer is also no. We see throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament even, stories about infertility, stories about barrenness, stories about that in the life of marriages throughout the Old Testament. What are some of the things that those, what did those stories help us understand and see again about children in Scripture?
That it's God's hand in it, that he is the one who opens and closes wounds.
Yeah, absolutely. It's God who opens and closes the womb. They're Psalm 127, their inheritance of Yahweh. They belong to the Lord. They are the Lord's. It's God who opens and closes the womb. We see this between Abraham and Sarah, between Rachel and Jacob, in the life of Hannah. And again, I'll say infertility is a product of sin. But we can also believe and trust and hope in God's complete sovereignty over conception and birth and life of every child. And I'll also add this, you know, in terms of hope about the God that we serve. If you flip to Psalm 113, for all Christians, we know that we are not without hope in this world, despite our situation. Psalm 113 exclaims that there's no one like Yahweh our God. Praise Yah. Praise, O slaves of Yahweh. Praise the name of Yahweh. May the name of Yahweh be blessed from now until forever. And moves on to ask the question in verse 5, who is like Yahweh our God? The one who sits on high, the one who brings himself low to see the things of heaven and on earth, who raises the poor from the dust and lifts high the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the nobles of his people. He makes the barren woman of the house sit as a glad mother of children. Praise Yah. There's a couple different interpretations of that. I think both you could interpret both ways, meaning literally he makes the barren woman sit as a mother, meaning he's opened the womb and she's had children, or this Yahweh that we serve, this God that we serve, is able to make even the barren woman have the joy of a mother with children because of his power and because of his might. So let that also be said as a caveat, and I'll give some more application towards the end, but that is, wow, it's already 7 o'clock. That is that's something real, and that does not change how we think about children. It does change your situation and maybe your application, but also shouldn't change your prayers and your hopes as well. We've talked about sin and what it brings into the world, and we also need to talk about children in that context. So children are born in sin and in need of the gospel. The origin of sin has been a debated topic for a long time. If you're in this church, I hope it's not debated, the origin of sin. Or if you're a member of this church, believing what we believe. Some say man is born good and corrupted by sin of the world. Some people say man, you know, is mostly good and maybe gets worse as life goes along, or stays kind of mostly good. But this is one of those areas I'm grateful that Scripture is very clear. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23, and we keep moving on. It's been such a blessing going through Romans in our church. This feels like it was about 5 years ago. It probably was 2 years ago. In Romans 5, I think this offers further clarity about the origin of sin. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's Romans 5:12. And even the psalmist, another argument for life beginning at conception. The psalmist says in Psalm 51, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Children, like all of us in this room, are born in sin. And children remain in sin, slaves to sin, without the gospel. And so what does this mean for our understanding of children? What does it mean for us to have a good understanding that our children are born in sin and in need of the gospel? First, a humbling reminder that they are just like us. We too were conceived in sin and born into it. And we in Christ were once, we who are now in Christ were once like them, too, dead in our trespasses and sins. We can have sympathy for our lost children because we were enslaved to sin before salvation. And still, we daily have to war against sin. We're not done with that battle yet. And second, like us, who once were in sin and blinded, they need to understand that they're in sin. They're not born with this knowledge that they are doing wrong. They're not born with this knowledge that they're born in sin. And so the only way they learn of their sin is the same way we all do, also from Romans. God has given us his law. He's given us his word, his perfect standard to reveal to us our sin and how we fall short of this glory. So as a quick caveat, use God's law in your home. Paul would say, should we throw out the law? No way. It's still a helpful tool. And for your children, it's a helpful tool to communicate what the perfect standard is and how we fall short of it. We have to help our children understand that they have a need of saving from something, that they can't meet perfection on their own. So hang up the Ten Commandments in your house. Teach them to your children. It's a really helpful way to help them understand their need of salvation, their need of a Savior to meet those expectations. And also help your child to, I think this is convicting for me, help your child to understand that they're not falling short of your standard. They're falling short of God's standard. There's nothing like using God's perfect standard to show your kids that you also fall short. So think, do you confess your own sin in the home? When you sin against your children, when you commit a sin that is public in your family, do you confess your own sin? And I wrote this and was like very convicted in the way that I wrote it. Do you have the same expectation of obedience to God for yourself that you expect your child to have for you? I don't most days. I expect my child to do exactly what I say, when I say it, how I want them to do it. And I don't have that expectation of myself to God. I give myself all the grace in the world. I stumble and fall in many ways. And I think that is an encouraging thought that you ought to have that same expectation, because ultimately we're not seeking children who obey just us. We want our children to obey us because they want to obey God. We'll talk a lot more about this in application throughout the rest of this class. But I want to share just some wisdom that I've learned in just a few years. And hopefully, as we get through this, we'll have some more wisdom from the other folks who've been doing this longer. But it's pretty easy to lord authority over our kids in a sinful manner, to set kind of a selfish standard for obedience. And based on what I desire or what I prefer, rather than look to God's standard for obedience. Am I saying you can't set a rule to take your shoes off before coming inside the house because God doesn't command it? No, that's not what I'm saying. I actually am very thankful we can set that rule to take your shoes off before coming in the house. But here's what I'm saying, and I think this has been a helpful lesson for me to learn raising kids. Children are children. Kids are kids. And there's a line, I think there's a pretty fine line that God gives us wisdom and freedom in, to navigate between disciplining your children according to God's law and teaching your children according to God's law and teaching your children according, again, to your preferences and what might annoy you. And that's hard for me to hear sometimes as well. And there's time and place for things, right? Like being loud might not be sinful, but if you're in church and distracting other people, I think, yeah, the expectation is we are quiet, and there's a reason and there's a purpose for that. But it's also okay to let kids be kids. And becoming an adult for these children is something that takes time. And I don't think our expectation is to make tiny adults, to make 5-year-old adults. But we should again want God's standard for children and God's standard for living to reflect how we raise our children. And lastly, like us, our children are not without hope because of their sin. As he did for you and me, Christ died for the ungodly. by placing them in a... Christ died for sinners. And what a blessing it is that Christ has placed them in a Christian home. In a home with... If you're in this class, hopefully a home with Christian parents who love the Lord and want to teach the Lord. And I think here's another encouragement for you, for your parents too. Teach your children the Word of God. Teach them the law. Teach them about grace and forgiveness and mercy. Teach them the gospel. This is for their benefit as much as it is for your own. Sometimes I've found myself discouraged thinking about evangelism. Like, man, I'm not getting out like evangelizing as much. And I'm not, you know, evangelizing in the workplace maybe as much as I could be. And it's not license. I think like I could also make better use of my time with outsiders in the workplace. But I have a primary means of evangelism in my home right now, and that I have three unbelieving children. And that is a huge blessing and an opportunity for evangelism, for you to rehearse and practice sharing the gospel and to teach sound doctrine to your kids. And they need it. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and some parents sadly might never see the fruit of their evangelism to their children. But the Lord calls us to evangelize. The Lord calls us to be ambassadors, making his message of reconciliation known to outsiders. And our unbelieving children are those outsiders. So please share the gospel with your kids. Last two things we're going to fly through. Children are to be protected and cared for. In the same way God protects and cares for his own children, we ought to do the same. This is a key responsibility for parents, and we see this all throughout Scripture. We see Old Testament and New Testament. We see in the law. We see in narrative. We see in the words of Jesus himself. There are plenty of commands about care for children and protection for children. There's plenty of ways that we see that God cares for us. And so I think there's a literal physical aspect of this that's very real. And then I think there's a spiritual, emotional aspect of this that's real as well. So literally, God protects his people from harm in the same way that a shepherd protects his sheep by carrying a rod to fend off wolves and other predators. One of the sad results of living in a world full of sin is there are people who want to harm other people. There are people who want to harm children, who want to harm the innocent and the vulnerable. And as a parent, and really as a Christian, our job and our intention should be to protect children, to protect our own children, to protect fathers. It's our job to protect your wife and your children and moms, whether dads are there or not. It is your job to protect and care for your own children. And then emotionally and spiritually, I think we see a lot more clearly here as well. Ephesians 6, I think, is one thing that comes to mind in Paul's command to fathers. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Dads, don't treat your children unfairly. Don't provoke anger from them. Don't set unjust expectations. Don't, you know, talk out both sides of your mouth. Don't say you're going to do something and not do it, or say you won't do something and then do it. Raising children is a huge blessing and a huge responsibility. And so as parents, we bear the weight of that. And again, even here in this command in Ephesians, this is not about you and your authority. This is about the aim is their knowledge and their understanding of God. Jesus gives another clear illustration in Mark 9, it's in Matthew as well, regarding his spiritual care for children and teaching his disciples, saying, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck he had been cast into the sea. Parents, especially of young believing or unbelieving children, don't cause your children to sin. And that's easier said than done. But we want to be on guard as much against our own sin as we are on guard against the sins that crouch for our children. And I think there's some, again, we're going to get into some more of the helpful applications on these last two things as we go through the class. But I think, what do you fill your home with? What's on your Spotify when you drive in, you know, in the car as a family? What TV or movies or games are you watching and playing? What books are you reading with your kids? What are your kids watching you scroll through on your phone? And even more so when you're not there, where are you sending your kids to school? Who are your kids' friends? Who are your kids' friends' parents? How are your kids spending their free time? I think this is one of those things where if you have young children or really children of any age, it gets easier as they get older. I haven't seen this in my own life. I saw this in my own life as a child. You start to get more of that freedom as you grow up, but time and freedom are typically a fairly negative thing in the life of a kid, especially in the life of a young boy. So it is our job to protect and care for our children. And then lastly, to be taught, trained, and disciplined. This is the focus of the rest of this class. But if we look at Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, we see this. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall speak of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as phylacteries between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. It's very clear throughout Scripture that that God has given you as parents, or expecting parents, or hopeful parents, the responsibility to teach your children God's word. It's not the youth pastor's job. Sorry, Eric. He's a helpful tool in helping. It's not even the church's job. Also helpful resource to families. It's not, you know, grandma's job who loves the Lord, or crazy Uncle Bill. I hope it's not crazy Uncle Bill. But it is your job. God has given us as parents, you as parents, the primary means of training our children. So how do you do this? First, it starts with you. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might? Do you love God's word and consume it? Do you talk about God's word in your home and out of your home? When you sit and when you rise and when you go by the way? Do you make it known publicly how much you value God's word? Your children are sponges. They see you and they hear you. They want to do what you do, both good and bad, sadly. And I think that's the importance. That's the illustration here in Deuteronomy. You make your home about the Lord. You make your life about the Lord. You make your business and your actions and your words about the Lord. And that is part of the evidence of you training your kids in the word of God. And so I want you to think about this. If you have kids, are you the primary means that your kids are getting taught the word of God today? And if not, consider that. Consider how you could shift that focus. That's a lot of what this class is designed for. We're going to get into what family worship looks like in the home and why you dads should be leading your home in family worship daily. But this is what God has called us to, and the standard he's called us to. In closing, let's let God's word shape how we think about children. The world has plenty of ideas. Culture and tradition have plenty of ideas about how we think about children. But really, we want God's word to teach us. We want to use the clear sections of God's word to interpret the unclear sections. We want to default to how God thinks about children. And I want to close with some applications to different folks. So if you don't have children yet, and there's some different groups of you, if you're unmarried, seek the Lord in obedience and pray that you might mature into a godly husband or wife. find a Christian young man or young woman, get married, and have children. If you're married and able to have children, or at least think you might be able to have children, seek the Lord and pray and consider his word and multiply and fill the earth. That's going to be the only time you get that specific homework out of a class at FBC Lyndale. And if you're married and right now unable to have children, or it seems you're unable, take comfort and hope in the fact that it is the Lord who opens and closes the womb. And God is not a God of confusion, and God is not a God who lies or a God of ill intent, but God does promise to work all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And to continue to pray and ask the Lord to open your womb, but also rejoice that we serve a God who can make the barren rejoice as though they have children. And for all, you know, I mentioned there's lots of these teaching and training responsibilities, and those are the primary responsibilities of the family. But the church is here as an aid and as a resource. So get involved in our church. Serve in the youth ministry. Serve in the nursery. Serve in the children's ministry. Find a young family that you can go and befriend and spend time with them, or an older family and go and spend time with them and see how they raise their kids and how they live their life and spend time around them. And then if you do have children, realize first the blessing that God has given you. It truly is an incredible blessing that God has made you a part of filling the earth as his glory. And if you're able and it's reasonable, consider having more children. Fill your quiver, fill the earth. And lastly, don't neglect what the word of God has called you to in regards to your children. Protect and care for them. Teach them the word of God. Train them. Discipline them. And pray for their salvation if you have unbelieving children. And if you have believing children, continue to treat them as such, to call them out of their sin, to encourage them to grow in a knowledge and understanding of God's word. Very much over time. But any other last questions or comments, anything that's very encouraging, if you got to go get your kids, that's a good thing. Feel free to go get them. I'll pray in just a minute. But if there's any closing thoughts or questions. Yes.
I was going to say, with the children being a blessing, the aspect of my life, I've seen that in the time when you get married, you don't realize how simple you are until you get married. I feel like it's true with children as well. And so it's the blessing of sanctification through your children is a very real blessing.
Absolutely. Yeah, I agree. And the way marriage sanctifies us, I think having children does so even more, at least the same or more. Awesome. Let's pray, and then I'll stick around if there's any other questions or thoughts. God, we love you. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the way that you have created man to be your image bearers across the earth. And you've commanded us to fill the earth and to multiply and subdue it to your glory. And God, we're grateful that we get to play a part in that. God, even despite our own sinfulness, we trust and we believe that you died at the right time for the ungodly, to reconcile us out of our sin, to reconcile us back to yourself for your own glory. So help us as desirous parents or as parents or as older folks in a church who see other parents, help us to encourage and to love one another well and to hold each other accountable. Help us to see and to understand and to love and to take joy in the responsibility it is to raise children and to train children. And God, I pray specifically for those who have young children or unbelieving children, that you'd give us patience and give us boldness and give us confidence to continue to evangelize to them, and that you would draw those children to yourself. We love you and we trust you. In your name we pray. Amen.